Life Audio.
You are listening to The Becca Cook Show with your host, Becca Cook. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com. To help support the podcast, visit patreon.com/The Becca Cook Show. Please consider subscribing to the podcast and leaving a 5-star rating.
Hey guys, welcome to the show. Today I have two very special guests, my dear friends Rosaria Butterfield and Christopher Yuan. And we had a very long discussion, so I'm going to break up this talk into three different parts. So part one, we're going to look at Rosaria Butterfield's recent article that she wrote about she's repenting of using transgender pronouns in the past. And then we talk about the seven, and she talks about this in her article, the seven reasons why it's sinful to use those pronouns. It's a fascinating discussion, and this article is really important. And then in part two, we're going to look at an article written by someone in Revoice, and we're going to Revoice, if you don't know what that is, we'll get into that. You'll find out about that. But we're going to get into why the language of this article is unbiblical. And then we're going to look at the biblical language. And this is all about kind of marrying LGBTQ ideology to Christianity and how that's very, very dangerous. And then in part three, we're going to look at the seven characteristics of false teachers. So each of these parts is they're really, really fascinating. I think they're going to really edify you and help. They edified me. And if you don't know Christopher and Rosaria, Christopher Yuan has written several books, including his most recent book, Holy Sexuality and the Gospel, Sex, Desire, and Relationship Shaped by God's Grand Story. He's just done a video series called The Holy Sexuality Project, a first-of-its-kind video series to help parents and grandparents to empower their teens to understand, embrace, and celebrate biblical sexuality. That's coming out soon, I think within like a month or so, but you can go to his website, ChristopherYuan.com, to find out more. And then Rosaria has just written a new book that's coming out in September, which I've read. It's amazing. It's called The Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. The foreword is by Kevin DeYoung, and it is such an important book right now in the current culture, in the church, and pastors, everyone needs to read this book. It's so good, and it's not a long book. It's short, and so I urge everyone to you can pre-order it now, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. But first, a word from our sponsor.
Hi, everyone. If you've been injured in an accident that was not your fault, listen up. We have legal professionals standing by to answer your questions for free. Call now and find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth. Call 800-497-4410. I'm here with spokesman John Wolfe. So, John, tell everyone listening who should call right now.
Well, Maria, first off, thank you for having me here. It's always nice to answer the listeners' questions. Now, as far as who should call in, anyone who's been injured in an accident and think you deserve compensation, give us a call right now. 800-497-4410. You'll find out if you have a case and how much it's potentially worth.
Thanks, John. You heard it, folks. Take advantage of this opportunity and call now. 800-497-4410.
Advertisement sponsored by Legal Help Center may not be available in all states.
So, without further ado, welcome Christopher and Rosaria.
Hey, Beckett. Thank you.
So glad to have you guys back on the show. And we have a lot to cover today. I don't even know where to begin, but I guess we'll begin with Rosaria. You recently, on April 3rd, you wrote a letter repenting of using transgender pronouns. And it's such a powerful letter. Can we start with that? First of all, why now? And what prompted you to write this letter?
Well, it's actually a blog piece for the Rough 21 journal, which is an online journal. And it's a small little, it's we're small potatoes here in the Reformed and Presbyterian world. It's called Why I No Longer Use Transgender Pronouns and Why You Shouldn't Either. And you all have read Five Lies, so my new book that's coming out, and you
Which
know that.
everyone needs to get.
Yeah, and by the way, when is the book is coming out in September?
A day after Mom's birthday. Yes, a day after Angela Yuan's birthday. It's coming out September
So
12th.
it's called, by the way, it's called Five Lies of an Anti-Christian Age, and it is absolutely brilliant, and everyone needs to read this book. And we're gonna have Rosaria, God, Lord willing, back on the show to talk about that book specifically. But so go ahead.
Well, it's part of, like, it's not in the book, but there was this, there's a section in the beginning of the book where I talk about, what are the three reasons that the church is divided, and what are the five lies that are now the consequence of a divided church that the broad evangelical church seems to believe wholesale, and that I believed, even as a, I mean, I believed it not only as an unbeliever, I certainly believed it as an unbeliever, these lies, but I also believed them as a believer, and why. And so this use of transgender pronouns was one of those. And Christopher, because you and I have been kicking these stuff, and Beckett as well, we've been, we process these things over time. And using transgender pronouns had been, I mean, I think certainly for me, maybe for you guys also, I don't know, but just part of my life as a gay rights activist and, and quote unquote out and proud lesbian and all of that. And so and then it just kind of, it just kind of snuck into my Christian life, and it became very, very clear at a certain point that it was not just a matter of terminology. It wasn't just like a choice that maybe wasn't a great choice, but wasn't a sin. But actually, my use of transgendered pronouns was a sin. And worse of all, there are many, many Achans in the camp, as it were, of evangelicalism. And perhaps this is why God is not blessing us, because God is not blessing us. It's not that judgment is coming. Judgment is here. We have arrived. Here it is. And so repentance is necessary for your soul, for sure. But repentance is also necessary for God to bless the work of your hands. And so, after the Nashville shooting, the shooting at Covenant Presbyterian Church, and after our infamous president, spoke out on the what is it called? The National Day of Trans Visibility. And his I'm going to look for it. I thought I had it here on my desk somewhere, but his words were just, they were so profoundly stupid and dangerous that I felt like I needed to really kind of nail this one and not only repent of my sin, but call out others. Call out others. And maybe we're going to get to this today. I mean, I know the last time we all talked about the doctrine of repentance, one of the facets of true repentance, it's almost, I mean, it's almost the anti-shibboleth of the evangelical church. So it's this idea that not only are you to repent of your sins and call out your sins, but true repentance calls out the sins of others. And that is so, and it's almost anathema in the evangelical church, right? And certainly anathema to even things like I used to say, things like, well, hate your own sin, not anybody else's. But it is actually one of the one of the standards of true repentance is you must not tolerate the sin of not only yourself, but others. And the way that Watson puts it is, where there is a real hatred of sin, we not only oppose sin in ourselves, but in others too. And that's on page 47. And, you know, you can imagine that you can't possibly even have church discipline without that idea. I mean, of course, it's logical, but it's just it's almost a shibboleth in broad evangelicalism. Like, hey, you know, don't touch other, you know, don't talk to other people. And so I just felt like I needed to write this article. So I wrote the article, and, you know, obviously Ref 21 has a page or, you know, a word count. And I was kind of close to the word count. My husband Kent looked at it and he said, I don't know, that's not enough. You need to go deeper. You need to tell people why it's a sin. I mean, like, just saying it's a sin, you know, I mean, you need to, and it's part of our confession that we are to repent of our particular sins particularly. And so that's what I did.
Yeah. And before we get to the reasons why, we'll be right back after this short break. Christopher, what did you think about pronoun hospitality over the last kind of 5 years? What were your thoughts on it? Did you think it was, you know, missional to use someone's preferred pronouns or transgender pronouns? How did you feel about that? And how did you feel about Rosaria's usage in her books and her talks?
I think, you know, this is sort of revealing all of our ages, but I think I'm the youngest of us three. But
we're old.
Yes, yeah. But I think Rosaria and I came to faith around the same time. And then, Beckett, I think you were a little later. But definitely we weren't in that world of late. So for me, 20 years ago, transgenderism and gender was not really a thing in culture. It mm-hmm. was probably in academia where Rosaria was, where I was maybe the antithesis of academia. And so what I knew very well were the drag queens. And as we know, I mean, and maybe not everyone knows this, you know, they're drag queens aren't necessarily the exact same thing or the same concept as people who would identify as transgender.
Right.
There may be some overlap, of course, but there's still different categories. When I didn't really know people who identified as transgender back then. I mean, I knew about, like, what is that movie? Garp. Was that the movie with Robin Williams?
The World According to Garp. Yeah.
Yes. World According to Garp. I mean, that was so long ago. But it's just so funny seeing how even that undercurrent of feminism and how this transgender person lived among in this house that was right with women who were abused and stuff. Old movie. But I didn't know of anyone who identified as transgender. So these concepts weren't really something that I was dealing with as an unconverted person, pronouns. But then coming to faith, we were just wrestling with things on a very current basis. And definitely, and I think what Rosaria addressed, she pointed out in the article, was this mindset of, let's just meet people where they're at.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, of course, there's a sense we do meet people, but are we also meeting their misinformation let's just call it what it is. Are we also meeting their lies as it is?
Mm-hmm.
I will be honest. And yes, there was a time where I also was promoting that and put on record, I repent. It is wrong. It was wrong and will always be incorrect, because it's not only trying to say we meet where people are at, but what's even behind that. I always like to get behind, like, what are people's presuppositions? And behind that presupposition is this concept, which also relates to probably many of the other issues that we're going to talk about today. Just even side B, why are people using these categories? It comes down to this: well, we want to evangelize people. It's just, and that really distorts what evangelism is. That as if we evangelize people with false ideas, with untruths, with lies. That's exactly like what I was going to say. It's a bait and switch. So we're trying to draw people from the transgender community using their false ideas of these false pronouns. And then there will come a day and that we'll have to tell that, well, actually what I really mean is that's wrong. That's a bait and switch. So I think the article was very brave and courageous and correct and calling people to clarity.
By the way, which is this is the bait and switches exactly, which we may or may not get into, but if you want, Christopher, but later we can get into this. But it happened with someone who reached out to you, a campus pastor, and there was sort of this bait and switch, and it's still going on. So we can maybe get into that and how just damaging that is and how unhealthy that is. But anyway, back to the letter or the article. So Rosar, you say, how is using transgender pronouns sinful, you might ask? And the first point you say is using transgender pronouns is a sin against the 9th commandment and encourages people to sin against the 10th commandment. Explain.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'll piggyback a little bit off of what Christopher said too. I think Christopher, and you guys can correct me if I love to speak for all of us, because in some ways we really are the three musketeers here. But, Ken Smith, when he met me, he was willing to accept me as a lesbian, but he made it really clear, Rosaria, I can accept you where you are. I just don't approve. Okay. I just don't approve. And so, and that's almost a lost paradigm today. Because what the use of transgender pronouns requires is affirmation. That's the point of it.
Right.
The point isn't to accept, it's to approve. And that's where we can't go there. We can't affirm a lie. And so the 9th commandment is, of course, you know, thou shalt not, you know, bear false witness against thy neighbor. And that's exactly what using a false pronoun does. And then what it also does is by affirming a lie, it encourages people to break the 10th commandment. You are not to covet your neighbor's wife, and you're not to covet your neighbor's sexual anatomy. Yeah, that's just by implication, but I think it's clear. And we need to remember that, you know, the sin of Adam was not a telling of a lie. It was a believing of a lie, right? Eve believed a lie. That then led to the fall of Adam. And so this is not some kind of how many, angels can you dance on the head of a pin question. This is basic orthodoxy. And
right.
So, yeah, my use of transgender pronouns. And let's add one other thing. It's not like, we, the three of us, are public figures. So it's one thing for me to use my old friend Jill's transgender pronouns once in my family room and then stop. It's another to put it in a book that sells over 100,000 copies.
Right.
So that's what happens with us, is whatever sin we commit as Christians, we put it on blast, which means we can't just course correct. It's not enough to just say, well, you know, I used to do that, but I don't anymore. Because this isn't, if life were simply a matter of course correction, none of us would be here. We weren't saved because Jesus allowed us to course correct, right? We repented and we believed. And so, I will tell you that the response I've gotten to the article, you guys like it and you're my friends and I'm glad you like it, but there are a lot of people who really don't like it. And it's made me, it made me sort of wonder if the evangelical church sort of riffing on Bill Clinton just wants to make the repentance safe, legal, and rare. Because that's how it seemed.
I think that was Hillary, safe, legal, and
rare. Oh, was it? Okay, sorry, yeah. Whatever.
Those were the good old days, yeah.
No, we're not supposed to keep repentance safe, legal, and rare. And it doesn't matter how important you are.
Christopher, any thoughts on that first point about the 9th commandment and the 10th commandment?
No, that was good. I mean, I think it's important nowadays people aren't really even familiar with the 9th or even all 10. But
we
making...
should put them back in schools, maybe. I wonder if that would help.
Yeah, the importance of that, but especially. We're just simply called not to lie. And, if we're continuing to put forth these lies for the sake of evangelism, again, it's coming back to just to be nice. But it's never a good thing to hope to win someone to Christ by untruths. That's just bad evangelism. I wouldn't even call that evangelism. But also just how powerful it is, just to connect the presupposition, I'm coming back to that, behind transgenderism, which is coveting, desiring something that you don't have. That's a pretty serious sin that is talked about in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So to put it clearly in those terms of what this is, I want that's what it really comes down to. I want something. Yeah. And I'm going to do almost anything to get that so that I can be happy.
Right.
And so I think it's good. That's actually loving, to be able to call people to what is God's standard of holiness and perfection, and what we're called to is to repentance of those.
And by the way, I mean, I just talked about this the other day in an interview, but I always say this, you know, when it's talking about the bait and switch thing, when those young people at the coffee shop were evangelizing me, they didn't fudge anything. They just told me straight out, homosexual behavior, we believe homosexual behavior is a sin in our church. I mean, of course, this was 2009, so it was easier to say that then as Christians. But I'm so grateful that they didn't try to dodge the question and try to kind of manipulate me into their church, and then for me to find out months later that, you know, it's just like, that would have been so awful. I'm thankful that they were honest. So, Rosara, your second point is using transgender pronouns is a sin against the creation ordinance.
Yeah.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the creation ordinance found in Genesis 1, 27, 28, and maybe the next two sort of connect together. I say using transgender pronouns is a sin against image bearing. So image bearing and the creation ordinance are going to go together here, that God made you and me and made all of humanity binary, not non-binary, right, but binary, right, male or female, in the image of God, for creational purposes. And so what we need to see in that is that our identity, who we actually are, ontologically speaking, is a male or a female image bearer of a holy God. And that is ontological. So that was true before we were created. It is true here on earth. It will be true in eternity, mm-hmm, which in some ways is the best news for anyone who has gone through any kind of sex change operation, has been under either the indoctrination of political ideology, which is more our young people today, or under a false application for what to do with a mental illness. You don't fix a mental illness by changing the body. That's the wrong part. So people who have gone through this, who have been deceived by the medical establishment, or have been deceived by the government schools or anything else where we're getting this plug in, if they're Christian, the very good news, they may understand the gospel better than the rest of us, because God can't be mocked. In the New Jerusalem, they will be the man that they were meant to be and the woman that they were meant to be. They will be men and women of God. And so, and they are that attached to right now if they're in Christ. So broad evangelicalism has decided that the Old Testament is dispensable. They don't understand the Bible as a unified biblical revelation. They don't believe, or they don't know, or they don't know what to do with this idea that the seeds of the gospel are in the garden, and you can't fudge that, you can't dodge that. And so when when you hear, you know, Preston Sprinkle or, you know, others who teach false things say something like, well, you know, transgendered people are made in the image of God. When you hear that's what President Biden said on his, you know, National Day of Transgender Visibility, what that really is confusing is what image bearing means. you bear the image of God by growing in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of God. My knowledge, righteousness, and holiness comes from God. And I bear God's image as I grow to be more like God. Homosexuality, transgenderism, that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So my image bearing is not located, my image bearing of God is not located in the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are category mistakes. And so by saying something like, oh, you can be a gay Christian and you can be a trans Christian, or as, you know, Sprinkle puts it, a trans asterisk Christian, my goodness gracious. By doing all of that, you are in fact violating the creation ordinance and falsifying what it means to be an image bearer of a holy God. Now, in my denomination, when somebody is under church discipline, you don't get these wacky things that you hear today, like, well, so-and-so used an overbearing, a structure of government. Like, what is that? And it, what you would hear is, and it's public, you would hear the pastor say, you know, this person has violated the first commandment and the second commandment. You know, it would be the moral law of God that would be the measuring stick for what you've done that is in violation, not these kind of makeup things. And so, so to encourage someone who is already a lost person, a deceived person, to encourage someone to be even further antagonistic to the creation ordinance and to what it means to be an image bearer of a holy God is a sin. And so that's why I wrote those.
And you mentioned in your article, you mentioned Laura Perry Smaltz. She's a Christian author and counselor. And talk about her perspective on this, because that it's so powerful. And this is what I was talking about too, the bait and switch thing. Talk about her perspective on this.
Yeah, Laura's an amazing Christian woman. And I've known Laura for years. And we've had these conversations for years. So we have been friends behind the scenes for a long time. And Laura lived as Luke for, I think, a decade or more, and would be unrecognizable as a woman if you saw a picture of her back then. And she was raised in a conservative Christian family, and her conservative Christian family and the whole church prayed for her faithfully and refused to call her by a makeup name or use pronouns that were inaccurate. And when the Lord changed Laura's heart and she came to a clear knowledge of who God is and who she is, she returned to her parents and the church of her youth. And she said, these are the people who didn't lie to me. Why would I go back to the liars? I don't need any more liars. And so I think that that is a very powerful testimony of forbearance in prayer, which is something that we all know about, right? How many, you know, people were praying for us, and we'll meet them all in heaven, but it's nice to meet them now too. And also the just the salience of a true testimony. A mother who is willing to sacrifice a relationship with her daughter if it can't be on the grounds of truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I like that. And, and obviously in 2009 and before, this ideology wasn't as dominant and prominent in our culture. Well, but my parents, you know, my family members, my parents, they never changed their convictions. And if my parents had, I would have not respected my parents had they, you know, when I came out as gay or whatever. Not that it's the same; it was a different time. But I would, if they had just said, "We now are affirming of homosexual behavior," I wouldn't have respected them.
Right, and at some point we should talk about what changed, because I think people might be like, "Well, you know, what changed? Like, why, you know, I hear my broad evangelical friends saying, oh, it's all the same. Things have always been like this, you know, God's the same today, tomorrow, and always. And likewise, everything's the same. And, you know, that's just patently false. And Christians are called to know where your feet are planted, and you're called to live life with your eyes open. And 2009, it feels like a lifetime ago.
A lifetime ago. I know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because the Obergefell decision of 2015, which legalized gay marriage, also included a dignitary harm clause where the 14th Amendment was used to suggest that harm no longer means denying people a material good. Like when we were all, when we were all in gay culture, we would have said, look, if I want to buy a pizza and you don't sell me a pizza, that's harm. You know, I want my pizza.
Right.
But after Obergefell, harm is denying people's dignity. And so that's where we're no longer talking about vocabulary. We're talking about ideology, because now it has the law behind it. People lose their jobs because they don't use, you know, preferred pronouns and these kinds of things. Well, how did that happen? Well, it happened because really a new concept of personhood was established as a legal truth. And Christians are in the uncomfortable place of no longer having a comfortable Christianity. We need to defy, in many ways, what our government calls to be a true notion of personhood. The true notion of personhood that both Obergefell and then Bostock in 2020, of course, everybody was all focused on masks and COVID and vaccines and Black Lives Matter. So that one kind of slipped right through. You might not have noticed it, but that's the one that established LGBTQ as part of the 1964 Civil Rights Act. Mm-hmm. And so as
special class to people who identify as gender, as gay, lesbian, or transgender.
So the new idea is by failing to affirm someone's identity, you know, you might as well be breaking their legs. And that's just first class stupid, and Christians don't need to buy it.
Yeah, and not to mention, I mean, aside from Obergefell in the 2020 decision, or what was it called?
Bostock.
Again? Bostock.
Bostock.
You know, the ramping up of the kind of these, the portrayal of trans and gays in films and TV and movies was and social media is so ramped up now that, right. I mean, it's absolutely everywhere. You can't avoid it.
Right.
It's in every, it's in everything. And, and so that, of course, you know, and I always say, you know, storytelling is the most powerful form of persuasion. And when you have these TV shows and movies that young people are watching that are celebrating homosexual behavior, celebrating transgenderism, it's very difficult, you know, it's very difficult to actually stand against that and say, no, actually, I'm going to stand in my convictions on this. I mentioned this on an episode one time. I was on a plane and I watched the movie Judy, the Judy Garland movie with Renee Zellweger. And there was a scene in that movie where she meets two fans in London, are standing outside the stage door, and they get to meet her, and they end up going, she goes back to their apartment and they hang out all night and talk. And the two men are gay, and they talk about how one of them was imprisoned for being gay. And it was such an emotional moment in the film that, I mean, I wasn't tempted to cave on this, but I could see how anyone could be so easily persuaded to mm-hmm. to become gay affirming.
Of course.
And there's just so much of that. So
I mean, you're talking about movies. What's that movie where the guy in England had the shock therapy?
Alan Turing. Yeah.
I mean, I think sometimes I just watch my movies because I'm on the plane and I see people like on the side watching movies, and I try to catch that. So I think I didn't know, but I mean the way that film, as you know, Beckett, I mean, what is film for? It's to really it's to tug at our emotions in very powerful ways using all of our senses. And the way they portrayed that movie, I don't know how anyone could watch it and not be moved. I mean, it is a tragic thing. And what they did was wrong.
Absolutely.
And I can say that even as a person who knows that this person was living, that is sin, but that is tragic. But then the automatic then thing is, well, we just then need to embrace everything. And kind of going back to Becca, what you said about parents and what you were saying, Rosario, as well about parents, about Laura and Beckett, your parents. I mean, I was just thinking that same thing when you were talking about that, about Laura, my parents.
Right.
You know, if my parents, you know, like you, Beckett, and not even just saying, oh, if it's okay to be living on that, you know, to be engaging in that sinful behavior, even if my parents were embracing, identifying as gay, you know, oh, Christopher, you know, you can be a gay Christian, just don't act on it.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Also, completely misunderstanding what sin is, as if sin was just an act, mm-hmm. and not what Jesus calls it in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, that it's also the desire. So if my parents had ever said that, I wouldn't be here. I would still be trying to straddle the fence. As many today in the evangelical world are doing and advocating and pushing for just a pure straddling of the fence. And it comes down to several things. I mean, you can't separate the sin from the person. People are like, well, we need to be loving. Of course, but we're talking about sinful behavior, not the actual essence of a person. And that doesn't understand theological anthropology, you know, and I've said in my
book.
And
Jesus was very loving in the Gospels, but he always called people to repentance.
Yeah, go and sin no more. And so understanding that we're created in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, but Genesis 3 came along and that was the fall. And so we need to be able to distinguish the two. And what Rosario says all the time that I borrow very much is, you know, before she could not hate her sin without hating ourselves. The three of us today, and this is so important that I think gets to those that are embracing this so-called pronoun hospitality and embracing this sort of so-called trans asterisk Christian or gay celibate Christian ideology, is that they cannot separate that. They cannot understand how, as Christians and as all human beings ought to, we can and should and must hate our sin without hating ourselves. And I praise the Lord that now I can do this. I couldn't do that 20, 25 years ago, whatever that was. That was not at all something that I could even comprehend, because all that I was, the core of who I was, not of my experience, which, yes, sexuality is a significant aspect of our experience, but I saw it as my essence. And then getting a little bit on the parents' part is often what I hear all the time from parents and people that are wanting to be gracious in the, because of the cause of evangelism, is they say, we just need to love.
Mm-hmm.
Just love. And should we love? Of course. But my issue is the just part. We don't just love, because then love can become an end in itself. I think love should be a means to an end, and that end must always be Christ. We love people to Christ. We don't just love. And I think this is where parents, they just do everything just to maintain the relationship. Well, relationships don't save. A parent's love for their child is not going to save their child or draw them, you know, to sanctification and put them on that road to progressive progressive sanctification. So it's understanding what is the ultimate goal, and it's Christ, and is being conformed to the image of Christ, which is perfection. So I think that's, really important for us to understand.
Yeah, it reminds me of the prodigal son. It's like if my family had been, you know, gay affirming or had become gay affirming or whatever, it's like, where would the celebration be when I came home? You know, it's like there's no celebration.
Yeah,
there's no padded calf.
You'd actually have to go to a different home.
I know.
You realize that. You have to go to a different home because we are talking fundamentally about a different theology, right? J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism, 100 years ago.
Yeah.
And it still is timely. Yeah, no, you would have to go to a different home. You would have to celebrate with people who were not your betrayers. And you know, Christopher, what you said is absolutely right. Love is actually, it's a transitive verb. So love has the integrity of the object that it takes. So we have to love, and that's what, you know, you love your neighbor as yourself in Christ. You are called to, and so that's a very important, that was just a really important point that you made. It's not a standalone, it's transitive. You love in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the object of your love is going to determine the integrity of your love.
And also love does not rejoice in wrongdoing.
No. 1 Corinthians 13, amen. Yeah.
Yeah.
And also using the whole prodigal son parable, essentially, if your parents were doing that, Beckett, what they would be doing would be, they would be joining you in the pigsty. Mm-hmm. You know, if we're talking about a new home, I guess the pigsty would be that new home. You know?
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So the fourth point, Rosaria, in your article is, we may have already done this way, using transgender pronouns discourages a believer's progressive sanctification and falsifies the gospel. How does it falsify the gospel?
Well, it falsifies the gospel in a very similar way that side B, gay Christianity, falsifies the gospel. And you know, we've logged a number of hours on the Beckett Cook Show on that one.
Yeah, by the way, we'll put the link below. No, we'll link to that episode below.
Right. But, you know, the larger catechism says this about sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operations of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Wow.
That's not worth it.
I mean, like, that, okay, that's it. That's it. So you want to claim you're a Christian, but deny all power of the gospel to save and change you. Then you are not yet a Christian. You are using words without the right, you know, meaning. You are, and this is where I think it's really helpful to just be a semiotician here, right? A sign, signifier, signified. To a Christian, they have to go together. But in a world that is constantly telling you that authenticity is about how you identify, it's no wonder people tell you that, well, but I identify as a Christian. Well, but that doesn't mean you're a Christian. Where's the fruit? Where's the sanctification? Are you denying the blood of Christ? If you are denying the blood of Christ, you are not yet a Christian. And, you know, if that sounds really harsh, you should hear the kind of preaching I sit under.
I like your preaching. I like your the preaching you're sitting under. Yeah. Well, Christopher, what do you think about that?
Well, I mean, and on that, just the harshness, you know, when people often talk about the Bible passages that that articulate opposition against same-sex sexual behavior, three in the Old Testament, three in the New, Leviticus, Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and then Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, what is that normally called? Clobber passages. And I really want to challenge that whole idea that, and pastors aren't even using this, who claim that, you know, gay marriage is not, you know, who still say that, you know, same-sex marriage is not God's will, but they still use this frame, this term, you know, clobber passages. It really misunderstands the gospel. We're talking about a different gospel. I don't think they understand the gospel. Because if we're going to call any passage a clobber passage, how about stuff out of Romans? How about, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? That's a clobber passage.
Yeah, the whole Bible is a clobber passage.
right.
It's like, right. You yes. guys are sinners, wake up.
Yes, Genesis 3. I mean, the curse. And yet we have the good news. It reads the first half and doesn't understand then the redemptive power. You know, the wages of sin is death. Yes, but the gift of God is eternal life. I mean, that's so obvious that it's in the same verse. So people who
not to mention this, that's where some of you, but you were washed, you were yes. sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by yes. the and by the Spirit of our God.
Amen. Exactly. So it's is it a clobber passage if you only read half of the gospel, you know, half of scripture, if you don't read the redemptive aspect? So it's we have to understand what is the true gospel, and it is distorting. It's denying, you know, I think this is one of the points that Rosario makes in the article, that it's denying the power of the gospel, or it cheapens redemption, because mm-hmm. what is redemption? Or even, you know, what is repentance? And this is kind of, I know, you know, Rosario, we've even talked about this, but, you know, I'm sometimes accused that I don't believe in transformation, or I don't believe in change. I just believe in repentance. And well, that doesn't understand what repentance means. Repentance, the biblical definition of repentance, the Hebrew word for repentance is shuv, turn. It's an act. It's not like, oh, I feel repentance. Or repentant, you know, as if repentance is a feeling. Absolutely. We've made it sinfully just to be simply a feeling. It's not. It's change of behavior, complete change of 180 change of behavior. I 100% believe in repentance, and if you'll call it, you know, transformation and change, etc. I don't believe that sin should be treated as a disease, as if something you need to be healed of, because the Bible doesn't talk about it in those ways. That's important. We should be healed, but when the Bible talks about sin in our flesh, etc., it does talk about mortification, putting to death, which is change, right? I mean, I'm not the same person as I was 20 years ago. Neither were you, Rosario, neither were you, Beckett. Praise the Lord that we all have been changed. So I 100% believe in change. I just believe that sometimes when people talk about the other, you know, categories of what transformation is, it's actually a more limited form where it only kind of narrowly defines change to just kind of the sexual orientation aspect, where I believe repentance is about everything, all of it. It's full orb. Sanctification is not just about that one main struggle that you struggle right. with. It's about right. a whole change of right. person and thoughts and actions.
And the, and Westminster Confession of Faith actually defines repentance. It doesn't just, it never just says repentance. It says repentance unto life. Which would be life in Christ. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And the way that Watson puts it is, you can't see belief. You just can't see it. But you can see repentance, because it has fruit. It has fruit. And that, you know, again, I've heard, and, you know, Christopher Beckett, you probably know who I'm talking about here, but, you know, I've had people, you know, I love in my life, tell me things like, Rosaria, stop talking about repentance. I get post-traumatic stress disorder when you say the word repentance. Well, that's not a good sign for your soul. Mm-hmm. Okay, it's not a good sign for your soul because, you know, repentance gives glory to God. I mean, back to Achan in the camp, right? When, you know, when Joshua is, you know, telling Achan to, you know, to repent and to dig up that the booty under his tent and to come clean. It's interesting, you know, there's no hope offered. There's no hope of the gospel offered to him. He's going to be stoned. Everybody knows it, right? There's no, but he says, give glory to God. Do this to give glory to God.
Amen.
That's what he does. And so, you know, we have it, you know, to be in this moment in our, you know, Christian world where we have the saving, extended arm of the Lord Jesus Christ and sealed with his blood and promise to cheapen that is a very serious matter. And, you know, I think it was Machen who says the hardest people to call to conversion are the people who already think they're converted.
Yeah.
Well, all of this nonsense about trans Christianity and gay Christianity and West Hill and Greg Johnson and Preston Sprinkle and Mark Yarhouse and, you know what? They've made a lot of false converts. They've made a lot of false converts. And I can't remember what Puritan it was who said the saddest man in hell is he who is preaching to all of the souls he converted unto his false religion.
Wow.
So we have to be careful. We have to be very careful.
Yes.
And I wasn't. And that's why I'm repenting.
Yeah. And one of the last points you make in the article is you say using transgender pronouns fails to offer genuine Christian hospitality and instead yields the definition of hospitality to liberal communitarianism, identity politics, and human flourishing. We covered a little bit of that, but what do you mean by the human flourishing aspect of that?
Yeah. And if I can actually back up a little bit, I want to talk about a little bit what I mean by yielding the moral language to the left, because that is what all of these false applications of Christianity, side B gay Christianity, trans Christianity, blah, blah, blah. This is a false application of the Christian faith. And what they all do is they yield the moral language to the left, as though the Bible doesn't have a moral language. I mean, think about it. The Bible actually has a moral language. It's the language that, you know, and again, we said it. When we came into this Christian circle, nobody came to us and said, you know, we're so glad you're here. Please teach our church how to be more gay. Maybe we need a gay bowling league. And can we put you in charge? We would have won, dare I say, like hell of a fight, because who wants that? Who wants that? So just the first half, just the idea that somehow you yield the moral language to the left by being a postmodernist, not only in the language you use, gay Christian, trans Christian, pronouns, but also in the language that you don't use, being born again, being saved, being changed, being delivered. There's a moral language you don't use. And finally, what you have to do if you are yielding the moral language to the left is refuse to ever answer the simplest question that my 7-year-old grandson could answer about the gospel. Refuse to do that and instead offer more questions with a lot of hubris that is, and you know, encased in false humility. You know, I wasn't in the garden, says Preston Sprinkle. How do I know, you know, whether the fall produced, you know, I know sin, you know, I mean, as though somehow I'm going to believe, you know, Preston Sprinkle over
Augusta. Yeah.
So, but I would say that, and you guys know this too, because Mel, I think you do, but you know, I learned how to serve spaghetti dinners for, I don't know how many people in my gay community. That's where I learned it. I learned how to do that because it was the 90s. It was New York. We were dealing with a crisis of called HIV. People were dying. We didn't know what it was. We were doing a lot of political activism around this. ACT UP was there. And I was feeding a lot of people. And that's not actual hospitality. That's liberal communitarianism. That means that I know how to be a do-gooder. But that isn't how we're ever going to know Christ. We are to do good, but we do good not because it will save us, but because Christ has saved us. And it is an expression of our love for Christ and therefore for the person that we are standing and talking to. And so real Christian hospitality is the kind of hospitality that makes the word of God the centerpiece, not the spaghetti.
Wow. Well, you just said so many golden nuggets. I don't even know what to think. But one thing that you said that really what just was a light bulb moment for me, you said that the language they don't use is the born again language. That, and you're absolutely right. They don't talk about that. Nope. They don't talk about being born again, being, you know, renewed. That's so fascinating. I never thought of it in those terms.
Yeah. M.D. Perkins, he is the one that really brought that to my attention. And I know we all know and love M.D. Perkins, and he's a ruling elder in the PCA. He also pointed out something else really important to me after this pronoun article came around. He said, you know, Rosaria, pronouns are in the public domain. And so it's interesting. The only people who get to tell you how to address them are royalty, you know?
Exactly.
Really good point, MD. I would have footnoted you, but yeah, he's the one who said, anytime you're, you know, what happened to the power of being born again in Jesus?
That's right. Yeah. It's so people who aren't familiar with MD Perkins, check out Dangerous Affirmations, right?
Very, very helpful. Had him on the show. We'll link to the video.
Yes,
we talked about his book on my show, so we'll link to that video as well down below.
Yeah, and he called out, you know, even Revoice and Nate Collins, who I went to school with, because I think there was also a point where Nate used to engage with me a lot and have I don't know if I would call it engage. I mean, there was a lot of anger and vitriol. I would post something not even related, and then he would just respond. And I think at some point he said something about PTSD. He uses that language quite a bit. And I think often when we hear from people like that often use that terminology of PTSD, several things.
PTSD just used to be conviction? Wasn't that the word for it before? Anyway, go ahead.
Well, but post-traumatic disorder says you're triggering me. Don't
yes. Help me with that. Exactly. Yeah. Right. Well, and you guys know, I mean, I served in the Marine Corps. This is in 1989 to 1995, before at least I was familiar with the concept. PTSD might have been around then, but I didn't know what that was. And that was during Desert Storm and all the other desert, whatever things that went. And my whole battalion and company, they went and they came back. They were messed up people because of what they saw, even though, you know, we won, I guess. I mean, but they saw and they would tell me pictures, and I was like, I was having nightmares just imagining that. I didn't even see it. So it really lessens what really is PTSD. But to the point you're exactly making, Beckett, I equate whenever today people around this conversation around sexuality and gender bring up PTSD, I just equate that with conviction, you know, godly conviction that you're feeling. And a sense, you know, that's your flesh saying, I'm being harmed, getting back to the whole dignity thing, that harm and PTSD is equivalent to conviction and godly conviction, this conviction that should lead us to repentance. Again, all these things that we're talking about this past hour that all tie together, but using this terminology in a way to try to be nice and try to reach out to someone. Why don't we just, I mean, if my neighbor is atheist, so why don't I say I'm an atheist Christian, you know, or, you know, my other neighbor along the way is a Hindu. So why don't I say I'm a Hindu Christian? I mean, that's going to be, you know, really welcoming and, you know, that's going to help me to develop this relationship. Why don't I just say I'm a porn watching Christian, or, you know, the list goes on. And that's because it denies what MD says and what Rosario is bringing up is, there is no new creation. There is no, the old is gone, the new has come.
But I think what we need to see here is the reason that we don't talk about, you know, porn addicted Christians or thieving Christians or any of that is that none of that is in the language of BozTalk. So mm-hmm. your federal government has protected the rights of possibly, you know, people with a false understanding that they're in good standing to believe those things.
Mm-hmm. And let me protected. Say
one other thing about another person that MD Perkins called out, me, and I'm glad he did.
What did he say? What did he say?
He called me out on a number of things, and I heard him on a podcast, and I tried to, you know, get, and I said, well, tell me what's going on. And he said, let's, you know, have a Zoom conversation. And he was very pastoral. I mean, let me tell you about MD Perkins. He is a ruling elder in the PCA. He is a filmmaker, you know, because you did. He's a very thoughtful person. And he really helped me see where I had really, strayed on a number of issues. And I think, you know, although he was not directly behind this, he is definitely one of the people that this was one of the things MD brought to my attention also. So yeah, I mean, because that's what brothers in Christ do. Can I just say that? Like, you know, I mean, we don't why would we think that everything that comes out of our mouth is somehow, anointed with the oil of the dew of Hermon or something, you know, it's crazy. I mean,
well, that's why, you know, Hebrews says exhort one another daily. And, I love when Dick Lucas talks about that verse. He says, dear brothers, I mean, do you see what this verse is saying? A Christian can't go 24 hours without being corrected. Isn't that striking? I love that because we do. I mean, it's like with you guys have helped me so much, just a course correct and in terms of just bad theology and bad understanding of different things. And I mean, for heaven's sakes, I thought side B was the biblical sexual ethic that when I first talked to you, Rosaria. But yeah, I mean, that's why we need the body of Christ.
Yeah,
that's why we need each other
to say, and hey, we shouldn't take offense. You know, I mean, Psalm 141, let a righteous man strike me. It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. The only person who wants you to not repent is Satan.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if somebody tells you, oh, you don't need to repent of that, adultery you've committed with that man for 12 years, even though, yeah, you don't, you're a trauma survivor because, you know, there was a power differential, you know, I mean, let me tell you, you know, you choose your teachers carefully because the only person who wants you to not repent is Satan.
Deuteronomy, you know, the greatest commandment, we all know where that comes, you know, Deuteronomy 6:5. But what many people don't even know is where the second greatest commandment comes. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's Leviticus, right? Sandwich, you know, sandwiched by Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13 that touch on that condemn homosexuality. But Leviticus 19:18, where it says,
19:17. I was just about to read that verse.
Yes, exactly. That, you know, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And what is that verse right before that? Like, people need to know the context.
So Leviticus 19:17 says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him.
Yeah, and NIV, which each translation has its own issues, but I do like where they say the translation of the second half of 19:17 is rebuke your neighbor frankly, so mm-hmm. you will not share in his guilt. So actually, loving your neighbor is in the context of rebuking your neighbor.
Right.
Like we totally like we can't, like, as if that's loving your neighbor is not rebuking. Absolutely not. The second greatest commandment that was given by Jesus, our Lord, when he said that, first of all, people of the first century, they knew their Old Testament, not like today where we not only not know it, but we ignore it. But Jesus, when he said, love your neighbor as yourself, they would automatically know that it comes from Leviticus, and they would know the context of that, that of course, rebuking your neighbor is loving your neighbor, and loving your neighbor is also rebuking them in love.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I just read this one sentence in the latter part of your article, Rosaria, you say, and maybe you can kind of talk about this a bit. You say Christians need to learn how to love their enemies, not pretend their enemies are their friends.
Frenemies.
What do you mean by all that?
Yeah.
Explain yourself.
I'm so thankful that I'm a teacher and I teach in a classical Christian co-op, and I do the high school lit. What a surprise! And and I occasionally get to go on a college campus, and then there's always protests. Like, you know, it's like, I can't go anywhere. I might as well just bring them myself, you know? but I do think that this generation is very sloppy with their categories. By this one, I mean my young people. They're very sloppy with their categories. I think it's partly because they've just been weaned in social media with how many friends they have, and everybody's friend, and you have to be a friend. And yet, if that person isn't Jesus's friend, that person is not my friend. And that's just reality. And I think for me, this came home to me when I was sitting at Ken Smith's table, probably like for the 100th time or something like that. And, you know, we're having a meal. I'm feeling sorry for myself. I'm like, you know, look at this. I'm the only lesbian here. And, you know, everybody, you know, nobody appreciates, you know, all the troubles I've seen. You know, Jane Austen, you know, my sore throat's hurt more than everybody else's. She actually said that. But that's how, that's where I was kind of going. And, you know, they don't really care about me. They just care about this Jesus guy. And, you know, and but there I am happily eating their food and enjoying my time with them. And you know, that we're done with the meal, and the psalters, you know, some child puts a psalter in front of me, and we open it to Psalm 23, and we sing, and I'm a singer. I love to sing. And we get to that line, you know, and I'm dining in the presence of my enemies. And at first I'm like, wow, huh. You mean Jesus knows that here I am dining in the presence of my enemies? And then all of a sudden it hit me that I, the English professor, was reading this all wrong. And that I was the enemy. Mm-hmm. That it wasn't that I was in the presence of my enemies. Those people that I thought were my enemies were allowing me, the enemy, to come to the table. And they were feeding me, and they were praying over me, mm-hmm. and they were loving me. And even worse than that, I realized that I was Christ's enemy. And I would love to say at that moment, I dropped to my knees and, you know, committed my life to Jesus. But
said a sinner's prayer.
At least a year longer than that, you know, and tried to make this work. But there was like this little crack of light in a very dark world. And it was the moment that I realized I was an enemy. And that is the offense of the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ used for my good and my salvation and his glory. Why do we want to deny people that?
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And when you were, so when you asked that question, Beckett, and Rosaria was answering and telling that wonderful story about her past. I was turning right to Romans 5:10, and what Rosaria is saying is basically, you know, that I think Paul had that psalm in mind, you know, and
can you read that verse, please?
I mean, and the whole thing. I mean, Romans 5:6, that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8, where it says, "But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners." It's amazing. I mean, this is love. You know, the world doesn't even know what love is, but he loves us while we, and I could say that's three of us, right? Mm-hmm. You, Beckett, you, Rosaria, me, while we were still sinners, not like when I was, you know, brushing off myself and like, you know, I'm getting better now and God's starting to love me. And then Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies. Right. Yeah. I mean, so exactly what Rosaria's talking about, that, it's not, oh, they're our enemies. No, this is like all of humanity in our sin post fall. We are all enemies of God. Paul says that we were children of wrath. And that's what that is. So if you're not for God, you're you know, you are an enemy.
And we're called to love our enemies, which is a lot harder than pretending that they are our friends.
Yep. Yep. I mean, and the world will say, us Christians, you know, me, you, Beckett, we have such a narrow understanding of love. And that is so untrue. I mean, they almost just, you know, what did we say, Rosaria, in, you know, after, a few days after Obergefell, that marriage does not have a monopoly on love. Like that's right. That's the understanding of love to the world. That's a pinnacle of love is marriage. Christians, we're called to love everyone, even our enemies. That's unheard of. Right. What religion does that? What atheist does that?
Is supposed to be a reflection of Christ in the church, not a replacement of for something else. But yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I talk about this in my book. When I was at this, you know, I was invited to this dinner party. I was invited to this dinner party in Malibu. This was, you know, I guess I was, I don't know, I had been saved 4 years or 3 years or something. I can't remember. But, and, you know, the owner of the house was a gay man, very, very, very successful gay man. And he had, there were some gay people at the table. There were some, you know, heterosexual people at the table. And then the, you know, I get to the house and we start having dinner. I talk about him before I could even, you know, have a bite of my Shea fennel salad. The host is, you know, asked me, oh, Becca, tell everyone here. And the host is, you know, he's gay. He's not Christian. He just is kind of curious about my story. He's like, oh, Becca, tell everyone here about your story. And I'm just like, I wasn't prepared. I didn't even know that he was going to do that. I wasn't prepared for that. So I choked on my salad. And then I told them, you know, my story. And as soon as I got to the part about homosexual behavior being a sin, it started to get a little wild. And I said, guys, and this was like from the Holy Spirit, because in that moment I didn't know what to do. I mean, it was getting really out of control. And I said, guys, let me just say that. Oh, I was in seminary at the time. So this was in like 2015 or something. But I said, guys, I have midterms tomorrow. I'm in seminary. Like, I have midterms tomorrow. The only reason I drove an hour out to Malibu tonight, there's no other reason I came here but because I love you. That's there's no other reason. Mm. That's it. And as soon as I said that, it's just like everyone was just like, oh, wow, okay. And everything calmed down for the rest of the night. But yeah, it's like, what other motivation do we have other than wanting people to be in the kingdom of God? That's Amen. The only motivation we Amen. Have.
And honestly, I mean, knowing Rosaria for, you know, I wish I knew you longer, but I think 2014 or whenever your first book came out, I reached out but knowing Rosaria for this whole time and we're all family. I mean, with the three of us and Rosaria, you call my mom and dad, and, you know, your kids call me Uncle Christopher, but knowing you, Rosaria, you wrote this article that we're talking about out of love.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, I mean, why do we call people to repentance? 'Cause we're mean people, you know, that's what most people accuse us of, that we're just mean,
or being like the doctrine police, or like, you know, those kinds of things. Yeah, right.
Quibbling over words, that's what we were quibbling over words, I wouldn't be wasting my breath over this is right. Calling people to true repentance,
right?
Not partial or false repentance, but it's out of love. We love these people, and I love that story. You know, it's out of love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I also think that out of love, you know, there are sort of two things that we need to do. And again, I mean, before the three of us were in a Christian world where we wrote books and ran podcasts and things. I mean, I was, as I was praying for the three of us this morning, I was marveling that at the very same moment in history, we were leaders in gay culture in in all of the major arteries, right? I mean, Beckett, there you were in Hollywood as a filmmaker and producer and artist. And Christopher, you were in the bars. And that was a big deal for anybody who doesn't know that. I don't know, I would
call that so much a leader, but in a very distorted and twisted way.
Well, that's true. But that's where we all met to turn these ideas into bills that were turned into laws. And I was in the academy. And so, I do feel a certain responsibility, not only to share the gospel with my neighbors and my loved ones, but you know, there is a responsibility to correct the wrongs of this world. And I don't want to overplay it, but I look all over this world and I see my fingerprints all over it. And, I spent a couple of days at the legislature last week testifying, basically, let's not castrate our 14-year-olds, you know, that kind of thing. And the last time I had done something like that, I was a gay rights activist. I was on the other side. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we all know exactly what that's about. But, you know, I was really struck the other day. I was reading in Ezekiel and how important it is not only to say what is right and true and loving and good, but also how important it is to call out the problems and to repair the walls, right? To repair the broken walls of the church. Hmm. And I was really intrigued. The line is in Ezekiel 13:5. And it's where false prophets are condemned, right? So the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophecy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own hearts and spirits and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. We are in an absolute battle, and my 2 days at the courthouse made it very, very clear. And what Calvin says about this, because it's interesting, you know, Ezekiel calls these false prophets. Who are false prophets? They follow their own heart and they don't repair the breaches. Mm-hmm. Okay, they don't repair the breaches. And what Calvin says is, their teaching must be altogether rejected because they do not have the right goal in mind. They are imposter prophets who saw no hope in repentance. That's Calvin on Ezekiel. And you know what? I read that verse and I thought, wow, we have a lot of false prophets out there. Let's not be one of them. Let's not be one of them. Let's repair the wall.
Amen.
Yeah.
And if we don't think there's a battle out there, just spend a few days at the county legislature when there's a pro-life bill and a bill to protect minors from transgender surgery. And, you know, you will be spit on, you will be cursed. You will really know what the world thinks of Christ.
Yeah. I mean, I think one of the reasons, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but one of the reasons that we are so passionate about this is, you know, especially Christopher and I mean, we lived in such, and it was different for you, Rosaria, because you were a political activist, which lesbians are different from gays, but we lived in such a dark world.
And lesbianism is pretty dark too, guys.
Yeah, it was dark. That's dark too, in a different way.
But it was very respectable.
Oh, that's the problem. Don't you see it? That's exactly the problem. My job was to make lesbianism look wholesome, and I did a fantastic job. And that's the problem, because we failed to, when something looks wholesome, we can't seem to get our sea legs. Well, what's the sin of lesbianism if it makes Rosaria happy? And look at how you know, what a nice home they have. And
how productive,
you know,
she is, and how, you know, active she
successful
is.
And
but, you know, we need to be able to say homosexuality is a rebellion against the creation ordinance. Transgenderism is the sin of envy and a rebellion against the 10th commandment. People die over these things. I don't care what it looks like in the veneer of this world. It's rebellion against the heart of the gospel. The creation ordinance is where the seeds of the gospel are rooted. Mm-hmm. It's serious. So thank you. I was definitely a little bit, I might have been a little more cleaned up because women always are, but it was just as dark and just as simple. And I was going to hell just as fast as you guys were.
That's one of the reasons, I don't know if I ever told you this, Rosaria, but I would bristle when you would talk about in your books or talk about how, you know, the community in the gay world was so much better than the Christian community. I'm like, yeah, but what was that community? What held that community together? It was like debauchery in the gay world and the guys world. It was just like drugs, alcohol, sex, like anonymous. I mean, that was what held us together. And so what kind of community do you want? So,
good question.
Thank you for listening to this episode of The Beckett Cook Show. Your support makes this content possible. All episodes of The Beckett Cook Show are also available on YouTube. For more information about Beckett and his ministry, visit his website at beckettcook.com.
Thank you to the team at Life Audio for their partnership with us. If you go to lifeaudio.com, you will find more faith-centered podcasts about prayer, Bible study, parenting, and more.
Hey everybody, I'm Dale.
And I'm Tamara.
And we're hosts of the Kynos Project podcast,
where we help you tackle ancient Christian truths in everyday settings.
The word kynos means new, and that's exactly what we want to do on our podcast, bring something new from what is old in our faith.
And on this show, you might hear us explore topics like what the Bible has to say about student loan forgiveness, discuss how the Satanic Temple affects our view of religious liberty in America, or even question why is it that so many people are having rapture anxiety.
To learn more about the podcast, go to lifeaudio.com.